Let me invite you, turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 16 and 17, which is where we will be focusing in this morning. And I couldn't help but really think of where we're headed in these chapters this morning from the song that we were just singing, "I Rejoice in My Redeemer." And the next little words were, "greatest treasure." I hope that's true of you, and especially of me, and if you're watching, is that really your Redeemer, the greatest treasure? Then it says, "wellspring of my soul," this spring of life and spring of joy in our souls. And then it says, "I will trust in no other." That's a bold claim. That's huge. I will trust in no other. Why? For my soul is satisfied in Him alone. I don't know what your soul is crying out for this morning. I don't know what you're seeking after this morning. But I do know there is one who is worthy of all our affection. And I think that's on display here. The battle that we're in, that as great as these words are that we sang, and I hope that they are the desires, but the truth is there anybody else who struggles to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength on a 24/7 basis and your attention and focus? And am I the only one? Indeed. Let's listen and see how this morning God's word might lead us to a hope that we have in the songs that we're singing and the commands of His word. Hear the word of the Lord. Joshua chapter 16. The allotment of the people of Joseph, we're going to find out who they are, went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel, then going from Bethel to Luz, it passed along the Ataroth, the territory of the Archites, then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhethites, as far as the territory of Beth Horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. I want to encourage you, we're not focusing in much as we're walking through these, but get a good map that shows the distribution of the land to the different tribes, and go back and read these, and you can follow that map around and see. Sometimes it'll go counterclockwise, sometimes clockwise, but you'll be able to see exactly where these spots are. Now notice verse 4, the people of Joseph are Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, and they received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth Adar, as far as Upper Beth Horon, and the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Michmethath. Then on the east, the boundary turns around toward Tanath Shiloh and passes along beyond it on the east of Janoa. Then it goes down from Janoa to Ataroth to Naarah and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook of Cana and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites. All those towns with their villages. However, key, we're going to come back to this verse for sure, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Then the allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. Why is he mentioned second? We'll come back to that. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans, Abiezer, Halek, Azrael, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. By the way, families, if you're looking for names for your next daughter, here's some great names, right? They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their fathers. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. Then if you would move down to verse 12. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities. But the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest there, clear a ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and the villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you will go and clear it and possess it to its farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Hear the word of the Lord. Now, some say these passages are merely for the academy, like some Bible class or seminary setting. And I do encourage you, go back, take those portions that we read in 16, that little passage that I jumped over, get a good map, and with your children, parents, or as a family, husband and wife, follow along and look and see where these lands were allotted and where they're positioned and where this Ephraim is and Manasseh and West Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan and how all of that land is distributed. But I want us to see this morning that these words do have a great importance. And don't just skip them over in your Bible reading, but mind them for the treasures that are there that are to transform us and to shape us. So indeed, we might be satisfied unlike they happen to be. That we might see that there is a basket, contrary to that popular opinion, you know, don't put all of your eggs where? In one basket. Now, that might be good for your investments. That might be good for your portfolio. But the truth is, we do put our eggs usually in just one basket in some things. My guess is most of us have only one home that we live in. I know you might have a multitude of homes. Some of you, but I don't think so. We have one home, usually. You have one wife or one husband, I hope. If not, we need to talk. In some ways, we do not take that advice everywhere. And I want to suggest that spiritually, we should not take that advice. We ought to put our eggs in one basket and put our lives in one place, who should be our treasure and the one who satisfies us completely. But this morning, as we think about that, I want us to be careful how it is that we put our eggs in that basket, because I want us to probe that a little bit this morning. Because we're going to see here in these verses some who had everything that their hearts dreamed and desired 40 years earlier, or in that process of 40 years, and now they're utterly dissatisfied in what God has given to them. Why? And if you think about it, if you're trying to find satisfaction in anything that this world has to offer, those things that are blessings from God even, the truth is, if that's where your hope is in those things, the things of this earth, you're always going to be left dissatisfied, because they're never going to pay out fully or completely. Whether it's your marriage, which is a good thing. I hope you have a marriage if God has given that to you, or you're dreaming for a marriage. But if your hope is in marriage, it will never satisfy you completely. If your hope is then after marriage and in the right order having children and thinking, if I could just have kids, if that's where your hope lies and that's your treasure, that will never satisfy you. Trust me, as a dad, I can go on record saying they won't. Although I love my kids and I hope you love your kids. Your job, I mean, anything that you might put your hope in other than God will never satisfy you. But when we turn to how we put our hope in Him, it's important. And what I want us to see this morning is that I think that this passage speaks again to looking under the veneer of the cabinetry of our hearts, where our heart is residing, and seeing, are there fissures, are there cracks, are there breaks in the underbelly of our lives, our spiritual lives, and how might God transform us to serve Him rightly and to serve Him well? That's what I want to speak about today, that we ought to be transformed to serve God and to see how it is that God delivers those who are wretched from the bondage of futility to serve Him rightly. In other words, we should not have a stoicness about us. We should not have a sense of cynicism about us. We ought to have a right wellspring of joy about us. So this week, today, we're going to look at how we relate to God, transformed from the bondage of futility to serve Him rightly. And next week, not settling for less than what He's given to us, all of what He's given to us. So today we're going to be looking at contentment and obedience. And I think Jesus provides us a nice way forward. He who has my commands and does them, he who loves me. So let's go. Let's walk through, and we're going to look at a question, a statement, and a question this morning. A question, a statement, and a question to probe our hearts. The first question is this: what's God doing here? What's God doing in these chapters? What's God doing in His world? What's God doing? Notice, there's much to learn here. Ideally, again, find a good map, trace these territories. But nestled in these passages are some fissures that we ought to take note of in the lives of these people, because I think that they serve as examples to us so that we might be set differently. We might be calibrated differently than they were. And notice, I think that we see this so clearly in those first four verses. First, what in the world is God doing in these verses? Notice it says the allotment of the people of Joseph, and where it was, went from the Jordan to Jericho, east of the waters and into the wilderness, and then going up from Bethel. There's details here that are not unimportant. This is the allotment of this land, and later you get to places like Proverbs and you find little things like this: do not remove the ancient landmarks. I think at least in some part there's some connection to Joshua in those commands in Proverbs. Now, why is that? Why is that so important? Well, if you remember the history of Israel, something happened every 50 years. You remember what it was? The year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, if Peter had come on to some tough times and he came to me and he needed a little bit of help monetarily, he might take a portion of his land and say, "Hey, Mike, could you give me a fair price for this to use? I'll sell it to you, but I need some money." And so I'd say, "Absolutely, because they're not making any more land. I'd be glad to have your land." And so we would make that exchange. But you know what would happen in that next period of year of Jubilee? Do you remember? The land would revert back to the one or the clan to whom it was assigned. Wonder why we don't do that in America. Actually, we're kind of glad, right? But also, it was supposed to remain fallow. They weren't supposed to work the land, but it was supposed to return because these passages and these landmarks are legal rights. And who are they legal rights from? Why are they given? And I think it helps us to see the question of who owns this land? Who owns it? That's right. It's disputed even still today, but the truth is, it's God who owns the lands. And it's allocated to the tribe to whom God desired for it to be allocated or assigned. And it's God's plan and purpose for where these measuring places were to be situated in the land. But make no mistake, it's God's. And we can step back from Israel because that's a reminder to us too that not only is that little tract of land His, but we already read earlier this morning Psalm 24. Do you remember what it said? Whose is the earth? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. All of it belongs to Him. All of the earth, all of the stuff, all of the people, it's all His. He owns everything because, like we've said, whose universe is it? It's God's. Now, so that's one thing that He's doing here is He's reminding them, this is not your land, you're tenants, you're stewards, you're managers, provided that you are in proper covenant keeping with Me and the blessings will still come, but you are a manager or steward at best. Now, the next thing that we see here is this, that God is true to His word. Notice who's on display here. Who are the people of Joseph? Two sons, do you remember? Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Well, really, we should say Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph's people become two, the two boys that he had. You can go back to Genesis 48, 49, and you'll see where this came about. Manasseh means, by the way, I cause to forget. In other words, he's a kid to remember, and Ephraim is doubly blessed. By the way, later in the history of these people, Ephraim would be also connected with Israel or the northern tribe, because that's exactly where these areas of lands are. It's basically modern-day Samaria, if you will. And if you remember in the story of how it came to be, Jacob claimed them to be his own. In fact, Jacob said, probably tears start going down his face as he was at the near end of his days. He said, "Joseph, I never dreamed that I would see your face again, let alone your children, and here you are." And so Joseph had his boys. He had Manasseh at his right and Ephraim at his left, and his dad Jacob was on the other side. And Jacob said, "Bring them over so that I might bless them." You remember the story? And in that moment, so Manasseh is here, and Ephraim is here, and Jacob is over here. And if you remember, he took his left hand and put it on Manasseh, and his right hand and put it on Ephraim. He crossed his arms. It's typical work of Jacob, who switched places with his own brother, right? And then he bowed down, or Joseph bowed down, and Jacob blessed these two and basically said, you're going to be many. You're going to have a multitude. There's going to be much here. And then apparently after the blessing, it's like Joseph looked up and he saw his dad's arm switch, and he said, no, dad, you don't understand. This is the older, this is the younger, Manasseh the older, Ephraim the younger. And Jacob said, no, I know. I meant for this to be. And he said, yes, Manasseh will be many. He's going to be amazing and great, but the younger is going to be greater, and his offspring will become a multitude of nations. Now, notice back in Joshua 16:4, it says, the people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, has it in the right order. But then notice verse 5, the territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans. Notice the switch. You go over to chapter 7, verse 1, then the allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn. In other words, this is playing out in the allotment exactly how it was put down in the Torah, which we're seeing there's a continuity of God's word that is final and set and secure. Why? Because God is true to his word. We also see this not only in these boys, these people, really now a multitude, but we also see this in chapter 17, verse 3. Notice this reaches back to Numbers 27. In Joshua 17, verse 3, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, making it very clear. This guy was Manasseh. He had every right to the land. One problem. What was it? He had no sons. Is his name going to be blotted out? That's the question that his daughters bring to Moses in Numbers. In fact, they come to Moses and they say, it's not right. Our dad shouldn't be blotted out because he has no sons. Now, he would finally die because he was part of that generation of rebels in the wilderness. But you know what Moses did? He didn't make a quick pronouncement. The Numbers 27 says he sought the counsel of God, the Lord. He went to the Lord. And you know what the Lord said? Numbers 27. Moses, those girls, those lovely girls with such lovely names. He didn't say that. That's me. He said, the daughters are right. And again, we're seeing here in Joshua 17, picking up from Numbers, part of the Torah, the continuity and the trueness and surety of God's word, that these would preserve the name of the Father. And the land would go to these girls, but it would always stay under the banner of the people of Joseph, specifically the people of Manasseh. The continuity of God's word is important because his word does not fail. And here he is showing that, and he's revealing his character, that his word stands firm always. In other words, God's character is on display in his word, and when he gives his word, you can stand on it. It is a rock. That's why Jesus said, those who hear these words of mine and put them into practice, what? Are not like foolish and not building on sand. They've got their eggs in one basket and they're standing on rock in a world that's shifting. This is certain and true. This is what God is doing. God is true to his word. He's true to his word, revealing his character, and he's showing that he is full of grace toward us. He's giving out allotments to clans of people who don't deserve it. They were rebels, From Egypt forward through 40 years, they're murmuring and complaining, and yet he's true to his word and his promise, not to Moses, but stretching fully back to Abraham. He's true to those promises. He is a God of grace and mercy. That's good news. And he knows our sinfulness and he knows our rebellion, but notice he is the good gift giver. And then, so secondly, we can begin to ask ourselves, okay, if he's this good gift giver and this is what he's doing in his world, how do we receive these gifts? Or better, how do we relate to God? I want you to consider that this morning, because God still gives good gifts. How do we relate? How are you relating to God? And sadly, the truth is, we tend to move and relate to God in this kind of way, more as a consumer or in a transactional relationship, like some kind of vendor. God gives good stuff. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get that good stuff, because I want good stuff from God. And so we sadly often treat him in a transactional way. I mean, we see this. End of chapter 16, verse 10. They did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim even to the day. But, notice back in verse 10 what it says. But, to mitigate this rebellion and disobedience, they did make them go to forced labor. Okay, but what does that have to do with consumerism? Well, notice chapter 17, verse 12. Let's hone in. Notice what it says. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Very similar. Ephraim and Manasseh had the same problem that we've already seen with Judah. They couldn't drive these people out. Now, verse 13. When the people of Israel, not just the Ephraimites and the Manassites, not just the people of Joseph, but all of them, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. This was the practice. Now, this is a problem. If you are playing this as a movie in your mind and there's a soundtrack playing, when these verses are said, what kind of music do you think ought to be playing in your head as a backdrop to these verses? Yeah, I mean, like foreboding or like boom, 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 boom. Because your attention should be drawn here. Why? Because we've said, what was the assignment of Israel as they came into the land in relationship to the Canaanites? What were they supposed to do? Not just drive them out. They were to drive them out, but they were to execute them, or as some say, liquidate them. That was their job. Why? Because they were the arm of God bringing judgment to the people whose full measure of sin had come up and filled up. And their purpose in coming into land was not merely just to, all right, it's ours, to possess the land. They were to be representatives of the Word and the King of the universe to these sinful people. For what purpose? So that generations after would hear and see and be blessed by this and say, God is to be worshiped. His name is to be revered and praised. He is a treasure like no other. He is a wellspring. He is the one in whom we ought to put all of our eggs. But sadly, that's not what happened. In fact, the people couldn't take possession of the land and the cities, and so they persisted and they didn't drive them out. Notice verse 14, it moves on. Then the people of Joseph spoke and said, I wonder if in the back of their head they were saying, we know we were disobedient, but why have you given me only one lot and one portion as an inheritance? It's not enough. We're numerous. Why are they numerous people? Because that's what God's word said that they would be. And in spite of their disobedience and their rebellion, guess what? God stays true mercifully and graciously to his word. Praise be to God. And since all along the Lord has blessed me, they dress it up spiritually. Oh, he's blessed us just like he said he would. So why have you only given us a little piece? Problem. They're coming to Joshua thinking, all right, we got this inside track to this guy who's one of us, because Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. And they're like, Joshua, we're in this together, right? You're with us. Give us more. Come on. But they're treating Joshua like he is the leader. He's not. He's the arm of God. He's not the commander of the Lord's army. Who's their leader? The same one who is allotted the land. Who's their king? God. This is the problem. Is that they're relating to God and they're relating to Joshua in this very vendor relationship. And they've come with this insider mentality, thinking that they can broker something better, a better deal than what God's given, this raw deal that God has given to them. And notice, Joshua says to them, if you're numerous, then what? No problem. If you're numerous, look, verse 15 in your Bibles, go up by yourselves to the forest, clear the ground, get rid of it, the land of the Perizzites, the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim, it's too narrow for you, just go up in there and take that land, it's yours. And they said, but we can't, the hill country's not enough for us. All the Canaanites who dwell in the plain, they've got these chariots of iron. We can't do anything. In Beth Shean and the villages and those in Jezreel. And so Joshua said to them, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you're a numerous people and have great power. Because it's not merely the fact that you're many, it's the fact that God moves and has given it to you. And you will clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. You'll drive out those Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. In other words, God's given it to you. Go take what's yours. Now, perhaps they didn't counsel God first. Perhaps that's why they couldn't drive them out. I think it's a matter of a fact that they were disobedient and that they set these people to hard labor rather than to remove them. In other words, they decided, you know what? Here's these people that God has marked for destruction, but clearly God doesn't understand what a commodity we have here with these people. They're expedient to us. And so they dressed up in a very pragmatic way their disobedience. Thankfully, we never do that here, right? And what they're showing really is this. This is not God's issue. It's not that he's no longer powerful enough to remove these people. God has merely become a means to their ends now. They'll perform, they'll obey, as long as God holds up his side of the bargain, right? Which he does, because he's true to his word. But we've already seen when we first started that these people, as strong as their words of praise are, we'll keep it, we'll do the covenant, we'll be obedient, they're already showing, no, they won't. In fact, Joshua makes it very clear, not only won't you, you can't. But you don't understand. It's so hard. Well, who said it was supposed to be easy? In fact, I really follow along with Spurgeon here that I don't think that this coming into Canaan is a reference to the glory of stepping into heaven. You know why? Because heaven is not going to be a battle to go and possess. The battle is going to be over. I think what's in view here is a picture of the life of following after God. That he gives us this life, and we're going to camp on this more next week, but then we move forward in obedience and labor as we follow after Jesus. I think this is why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he said to him, you remember, fight the good fight of the faith. And if you look at the Greek, literally, it says, agonize the good agony of the faith. Now, how could the faith be an agony? Except that it is. It's a movement of us warring against evil and against sin and against principalities, such that we claim all of the blessings of what God has given to us. We're going to look at that more next week. But I think there's two kinds of disbelief that are on display here when we think, I don't want the agony, I just want all the blessings. Why do we want that? Because oftentimes we're relating to God more as a consumer than like we have sung ourselves from that song before the message. One of the kinds of disobedience that is here, or the kinds of disbelief, is a disobedience due to discontentment. They didn't drive out these people because they just expediently thought, well, we can arrange God's plans to secure a better future for ourselves. And how disastrous it has turned out to be, even still today. It's going on. They turned their assignment of occupying and stewarding God's land, where they were to liquidate these people, into eyes that saw them as a means to their profit and advance their happiness. Hey, we get these guys to do the forced labor, we won't have to do anything. We'll live in these homes that are not ours, that we didn't build, and we'll get all the fruits of these lands that we're not going to plant, but these people are going to keep doing it, and God put them there, so here we go. It's going to make our lives just comfortable and easy. Joshua is the one who gave this land, and he did it impartially, based on the lot that fell by God's decree. And their task is from God. And yet, they're not satisfied. They have a disobedience that's really due to discontentment. They're not satisfied. Maybe you too are dissatisfied with your portion, where God has brought you, how you look, your features, your family, your intelligence, things that you simply cannot choose, your abilities. All these things that we think that if I just had that, then I could be more at rest and I would be better and I would be something. Again, marriage, kids, education. But the truth is this. These people have gone from slave to nomad to warrior conquerors, and now they have a reputation, and they're feared. They have a place. They have homes and fields and water and livestock, and yet they're not satisfied. It hasn't delivered. Why? Because the land was never meant to be their rest. It was the place where they were supposed to rest in the real rest, which is Jesus Christ. It's God who is the rest of our soul, and being possessed by God Himself. And what do we do when we're not satisfied? Well, sometimes we get stoic. Well, I won't love anything anymore. Or we become cynical. I can't trust anything. Or we murmur. But Spurgeon said this about these verses: contentment should be natural to those who were born of the Spirit of God. Then he said this: the best advice I can give is that we should make the best of the portion that God has given to us, that God is the one who's established our steps. So rather than try to change our destiny, let's seek to make the best of our circumstances. Let's be obedient, resting that we belong to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Now, not only is there a disobedience that led from discontentment, but their discontentment is displayed in these divided affections that they have. Now, you know, they couldn't drive these people out of the land, and so what happened? Because they couldn't do it, partially because of their own disobedience, they became dissatisfied with what they said was God's small blessing when they were such a great people. They demanded more. We need more. We don't have enough. It's kind of like your kids on Christmas morning. This is it? How happy are they? How thankful are they of the bounty that they've just received? This is all? Mom and Dad, surely there's one more, right? Just another one? Something better, bigger? And they should have learned this lesson already at Kadesh Barnea and their refusal to take the lead and go and take the land. But we always know best and better than God, don't we? It's like we want to be His counselor and His advisor to the things that our hearts so greatly desire. Like, He doesn't know, first of all, what's best for us. And second of all, He clearly doesn't know what's in our heads and in our hearts. And He surely doesn't know that we need this, 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 and that. But make no mistake, God's working His plan and His purpose. And we are at best a part of that. And we only fully see one person relating to that perfectly in God's Word. That's Jesus, right? Whose default is this: nevertheless, not my will, but your will, thy will be done. And praise be to God that He took that position, because if He hadn't, our redemption would have never been secured for us, would it? Because that's what He was talking about, the agony of going to the cross to redeem those who just quite frankly don't want any agony in life. What a beautiful, beautiful way that God has loved us, isn't it? People who clearly don't deserve it and certainly haven't earned it, and yet we who want to live in such ease and comfort and no pressure are saved by the one who agonized the most grueling agony of death on our behalf. God is bearing with unbelief here, make no mistake, and He's given His all and done His all, and He leaves them, and still they refuse to do much and refuse wanting more. Nevertheless, God had a task for them. We can't better the task that God has for us either. Let's be obedient. Let's not use pragmatic reasons to rearrange God's plan for us. So finally, how can we not relate to God in this consumer, I just want from God, but see Him as the treasure? Well, I think we have to finally ask the final question this morning: who can rescue us from ourselves? And I can't think of a better commentary on this dynamic that's on display here than Romans chapter 7 and 8. These people who were saying, we'll follow you, God, we'll be obedient. And just a few chapters later, they're going to say, we'll keep the covenant, we'll do it, we will, we promise, we're in it to win it, we're in it. But yet, they're not relating to God as people who see Him as the treasure. They're relating to Him as consumers. You just keep the blessings flowing, we'll keep the obedience happening. And you know what? Their disobedience revealed that their hearts were far from God. And isn't that what's on display here? Paul says, verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, will do it. Evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. In my head, I'm saying all the right stuff. Yes, 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 yes. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. In other words, I know what I want to do, and I don't know what I need to be doing, but so often, where do I end up? where I don't want to be. Why is that? Wretched man that I am, he says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? How will we ever get out of this? How will we ever get to the place where we have not only the commands of God and we do them, and so then we love Jesus. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. We have the commands and we do them and we love God. And if that in you is telling you, yeah, this world can't provide and this world can't satisfy and there's nothing here, the blessings that God gives are good, but those are not the things that are meant to satisfy your heart. And if you're seeing that today and you're saying, yeah, there's nothing that I've pursued that can satisfy my soul, then here, just be reminded what C.S. Lewis says. If I find in myself desires which nothing in the world can satisfy, I can only logically conclude that I was made not only for another world, but for somebody not of this world. I was made for something else. And that's what Paul is saying. I know my life is not meant to satisfy the lusts and the desires of the sinful nature. But yet, here I am so often at the same spot, placing my eggs in the wrong basket. Who will rescue this wretched man that I am from this? Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the answer. The one who took all the agony, who loved the Father completely, who followed His will and His Him always. He is our hope. He is the treasure. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin, and there's this tension, but don't stop there. But yet, in Christ Jesus, for those who see this dynamic and can't escape, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We need the right covenant. A blood-bought covenant, a new covenant that transforms our hearts and changes us from the inside out, and that is accomplished by the one whose righteousness becomes ours. And that it's brought about through the Spirit. And notice what it says. Weakened by the flesh, and He did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're going to come back to this week about possessing all that is ours in Christ. But this morning, see this. See the beauty of this love on display as tantalizing to your soul. To draw your attention off of anything in this world that will never satisfy you to the one who can satisfy you and transform you and redeem you and release you from this bondage of futility that we are wrecked in. But be careful. Be careful. Make sure you come to God delighting in the love. Rather than just, well, okay, I want satisfaction, I want this, so I'll come to God to get what my heart really... Be careful how you get these eggs in the basket. I think of a story, and again, it's Spurgeon, so this is Spurgeon Day. You know he's my hero. There's a story that he told, and it goes something like this, that this gardener came to the king. Somehow, he had come up with this prize carrot. I mean, it must have been huge, humongous. And he said, I'm bringing this carrot because it is so amazing. It's the most amazing carrot I have ever grown or ever seen. I'm going to give it to the one who I think is worthy and deserving of receiving such a carrot. He brought it to the king, and he got an audience with the king, and he laid it down, and he said, "Sir, Majesty, this is a gift that is fitting for you. It in my heart, shows it's the most amazing carrot, and you are an amazing ruler." Now, as he did this, as this exchange was happening, this show of love and reverence and worship, there was another guy who was a nobleman who happened to see all of this go down. He was witnessing this event. And he got it in his head. He's like, "Man, now wait a second. This king just bestowed," you see, as he gave this gift to the king, you know what the king said? "I'm giving you more land than you could ever dream, and it's going to be right next to my land. You, here's my gift to you for this treasure of carrot. You have a tract of land that you could scarcely ever afford, but it's yours. It's choice land. I'm giving it to you." And this nobleman heard this, and he said, "Wait a second. If he'll give that kind of gift for a carrot, what would he give to one of my best horses?" And so he went back to his stables, and he went up and down, and he said, "All right, this one, this is the best horse that I have." He dressed it up, he cleaned it, he got it ready to present to the king. And the next day, this nobleman came marching in, proud as anything, coming in to give to the king this beautiful horse, thinking that if a guy got a tract of land for a carrot, what am I going to get for a horse? And he brought it to the king, and he said, "Here you are, sire, majesty, this king. This is the best of my breed. This is the best of my stock. It is yours. It's yours. Take it, sir." The king said, "Thanks. Next." The nobleman said, "No gift? Sir, but nothing?" To which the king said, "The gardener gave me a carrot. Today, you have given yourself a horse." How do you come to God? Do you come to God to get the things that you want? Or do you come to God out of the sheer joy and pleasure that we are invited through the blood of Jesus Christ, that he is the treasure, that his love has made a way for us to be redeemed and ransomed from the penalty of sin and brought into the table of the king to have a seat? And are you still brokering with God? Or are you simply delighting that here we have the one who loved us first so that we then could love him? See in Christ the only way by which we can be rescued from relating to God wrongly and made right through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the debt that you paid, and we thank you that you have seen our worst and our rebellion. And Father, the truth is, you even now know that our hearts have so many things welled up that we desire. But Father, would you crush those through this greater love that we see on display of you pouring out your life for us? Father, even now in this place, would there be dead hearts that come to life? And would there be hearts who are alive that are drawn even more by your word to be satisfied in you as our treasure? And Father, help us this week to be led by your Spirit so that we might relate to you in a way that is worthy of the King and the one who has crushed the curse and crushed death for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because it's in Christ alone that we have what we need. We pray this and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.